My name is Wes. I'm our lead pastor here at Crossbridge. It's my pleasure to welcome you here this morning, especially if it's your first time joining us. We're really glad that you're here checking us out today. I'm here to highlight a couple things that are happening in the life of Crossbridge I'd love for you to be a part of. First thing to let you know about, as always, is our connection card. It's that green card as you walked in, you picked up. That's simply a way for you to connect with our church. If we can pray for you, help you take a next step of any sort, you can sign up for our weekly Note from Wes newsletter, which my mom tells me is the greatest Tallahassee pastor-based periodical you will ever receive. So Terry Blackburn doesn't lie, so that's excellent. You can do all that stuff on there. We'll receive an offering in a couple minutes here, so you can start filling that out now. If you need a little bit extra time after service is over, we've got some black boxes in the commons area, and you can just drop a connection card off in there, or if you need a pen or something like that, we've got those over there too. One thing to let you know about of importance here today, and that is Step 2. Step 2 is an event we host periodically around here. For those of you who are looking to get connected or get more involved here at Crossbridge, maybe you've come a few times and you're kind of looking to cement the relationship a little more, check something out, or get involved in some way, Step 2 is a great way for you to be able to do that. It's just kind of a dinner event thing we'll be doing on January 28th. I'll be there. Hopefully, we'll have some other folks there with you, and it'll just be an opportunity to kind of share a little bit about what our church is all about and ways that you can get involved. If you have any questions or anything like that you'd like to chat about, that's a great setting to do that as well. We just need you to RSVP by next week. So if you're interested in that or just want more information, just put Step 2 on your connection card, and we'll follow up with you this week. Last thing to let you know about is we're going to receive an offering here in our service this morning. If you're new here, if Crossbridge is not your church home, there's zero pressure on you to give. Feel free to let the bags pass on by you. For those of us who are Christ followers, this is an opportunity we get to worship God together through our generosity toward him with what he has generously entrusted to each and every one of us. I always like to highlight from time to time different things that your offering goes to support. And one of the things that we get to highlight with that is Campus Christian Fellowship at Florida State University. And that's right, we've got a whole campus crew right here in the middle, so they are representing. And so we are really excited about the chance to get to partner with them to help make a difference in the lives of college students with the message of Jesus. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have a regret or two you wish you could hit the redo button in your college years on? Yeah, possibly, maybe. I said don't raise your hand, but that's good. I thank you for the honesty. And Campus Christian Fellowship, I think, helps students build some really solid foundations to their faith as they make that really critical transition from moving out of mom and dad's house into adulthood and into, hopefully, we believe, forming a faith in Jesus of their own. And so when you give, that's one of the ministries, that's one of the things that you support through our church. And so we are very thankful for you and your generosity in doing that. You can give here in service when we pass the bags in a couple of moments. You can give online at crossbridgechristian.com/give. You can text them out to 84321 and give that way as well. Our First Impressions team is going to come forward and receive offering and connection cards. And while they do that, the CCF students have actually created a video to share a little bit about their ministry and what it does. So let's watch that together.
To me, CCF is authentic community.
CCF is my community. It's the place I miss when I go home.
It ignites a passion, but not like the one you get like going to a camp or whatnot, where it's just a sudden like, I love Jesus, hi. It's a legitimate, it changes you and makes you think, and it makes you seriously want to help.
CCF is a place where I can really surround myself with people who are like-minded spiritually, and to be able to partner with other people to reach our campus.
And he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems.
So I came to Florida State looking for CCF, and I went up to the other campus ministry table saying, hey, really great to meet you, but have you seen where CCF is?
A lot of what devoted to Christ, devoted to campus means to me has to do with separating yourself from the college lifestyle, because it's all about focusing on yourself and serving yourself. And it's kind of how you're supposed to be in college. But if we're going to live like Jesus Christ did or would on FSU campus, we will have to serve our fellow students and sacrifice for them of our time and our money and our effort and things like that.
I can't even count the number of people that have had an impact on me through CCF. I think CCF definitely was a catalyst to my faith my freshman year, so it really challenged me to be serious about my faith and gave me a community that I could do that with. The Luau is something that culminates at the end of what CCF participates in called Go Week, and that's when CCF serves this campus by welcoming freshmen and moving them into dorms and just being a Christ-like presence on this campus. We're starting small groups that are geared toward specific populations on our campus, and one really cool opportunity that I have is to work with international students, and it's been really awesome to work together as CCFers to welcome the international students.
At CCF, we also host Monday night services every other Monday, and what this is it's a get-together of all the different small groups, and it's just a time for us to worship and hear a message and really fellowship and see what all the other groups are up to. He's coming back again.
I just want to direct your attention to two really quick things out of that video, and then I'll kind of hop into our message for this today. But there are really two themes I think I hear students talking about in that video, and the two themes are community and commission. Community is important, and I hate to be the one to break it to you, but if you are leaving it up to yourself to follow Jesus on your own or on an island, you're going to fail. I don't know how to say that well, but Jesus has designed you and I for community. And part of the reason Jesus created the church is not just because people were sitting around one day and thinking, man, I really need something to do with that hour from 10:30 to 11:30 on Sunday mornings. The idea is we function together as a community. We uplift each other when we're down. We challenge and push each other. Here at Crossbridge, we use the language of we want to help people connect in relationships where truth meets life. And that's so huge, not just for college students, but for each and every one of us to develop. And the second piece is commission, right? That these students understand as we go out into the world, we don't just go out into the world like Jesus isn't just some religious thing, right? If Jesus really has risen from the dead, that's a commission, that's a calling for me to go into the world and help people know about that, to help people experience and discover that. And I just think, man, that's really instructive for us that we all kind of need that. And, you know, again, like, I don't want to be the salesman on this, but like, that's why stuff like step two that I told you about earlier is really important, because here at Crossbridge, that's a potential step for you to take toward those things. And I think toward Jesus in the process. Now, let's hop into our message here today. We're in week two of a series of messages we're calling Christianity Crash Course, where we're trying to hit the foundational stuff about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian in this world. And last week we talked about how oftentimes when you think about the Christian faith, we think about like a book, we think about like a religious system. And actually the Christian faith is an event, is the resurrection of Jesus. Everything hinges, everything rises and falls on that simple fact for us to know and experience and discover that. Today, I want to talk about something that I think is a really big challenge, and in my 8 or 9 years I've been a pastor, has been something that a lot of people have identified for me when I've had conversation with them about faith. Oftentimes, I'll walk up to a person or I'll talk to someone, especially here at our church, someone who might be coming back to faith, and the conversation goes something like this. I'll at some point ask, well, hey, tell me why you walked away. You know, I don't really know you from anywhere, so you're not going to offend me. You know, it's I wasn't the preacher that sent you away. You know, so yeah, feel free to rag or, you know, like, give me the real story. Why'd you walk away? And oftentimes, one of the things I've discovered is when people talk about the Christian faith, they talk about like this series of just rules and regulations. They talk about almost like our nation's tax code or something like that. You know, like, well, section 501c7 says that we should not wear, you know, skirts unless it's this weather out here. I don't know, something like that. Like where I used to do ministry at up in the Chicago area, we were just a few miles away from a place called Hammond Baptist Church. And I don't know if you know who Hammond Baptist Church is, but for a while they were the largest church in the country because they had like this bus ministry and they would like literally bus people in from all around our region. But one of the things that Hammond Baptist Church was also known for was you couldn't be a Christian, if your shirt or skirt showed any ankle at all, you were not a Christian. That was like the thing, man, is that was strict. And guys, that suit better be well-pressed, well-cleaned. You better look well-groomed, no hair below here, because if you are, I mean, you're on the outs with God, right? And they attached all these religious rules and stuff to it. You know, I grew up in an area where there's a heavy Catholic presence, you know, and I've had a lot of conversations with people who grew up Catholic and they kind of walked away from their faith and came back and kind of said, well, yeah, the reason I left was because I always felt like I was just a number, you know, like it was just kind of this ritual or this routine. And it really didn't have any spiritual significance to me. Like, what's the deal with that? Here in the Southeast, right, I've talked to a lot of people who have said, you know what, Wes? I just walked away from Christianity because it felt like there was a ton of rules and all the rules were no. Like, it really kind of felt like one rule in the sense that they could have just given me a 3x5 index card with the word no on it. And basically, anytime I was interested in doing something, I could just look at the card and be reminded, no, you know, no fun, you know, no, none of this, none of that. You know, like, you know, just stay in your room all day and read your Bible. And those are basically the only things you're allowed to do as a Christian, you know, according to the pastor. I went to Bible college and I took some classes on theology, which is basically, you know, you know, the knowledge of God, which, you know, talk about a course that's like, oh, well, glad we got to the bottom of that, figured out everything there is to know about God, you know. And in my theology class, I got this book as my course text for the semester, and it was called Systematic Theology. It's by a guy named Wayne Grudem. And Systematic Theology is about a 1,300-page book with hardcover, because that's how you know it's serious. You know, it's got hardcover. And it's got size 6 Times New Roman font. And it's basically everything that you could ever want to know about God. So it's like, hey, what do angels do after work on Thursdays every other month of the week? Wayne Grudem's probably figured out the answer for you. It's in there somewhere. You can look it up and find it. And when this book is handed to me in a college course, it's basically handed to me as, hey, here's all you need to know about the Christian faith, you know? Now, I hate to tell my college professor this, but I haven't really read it very much. In fact, I've probably used it more often to, like, kill bugs and stuff on the ground than I have to actually, like, read to learn about God. And, like, this thing could, like, kill a raccoon if you needed to with it, okay? This thing is huge, all right? And I just kind of looked at that book this week as I'm writing this message and thinking, this is why we walk away. Because if this is what Christianity is, if it's this enormous, you know, enormous book that weighs 20 pounds, it could kill a man, you know, why do I want to be a part of this? This is hopeless. My goodness, okay? Here's my reflections on the two things that a complex Christianity creates for all of us. A Christianity that's got tons of rules, tons of regulations, all this kind of stuff you need to know. One of the things complex Christianity creates is loopholes, okay? Loopholes. Here's what a loophole is. It's a subversion of the system, right? It's a workaround. It's a way that I can avoid what I sense that God wants so I can achieve what I want, okay? Now, this isn't unique to Christianity. This is something that a lot of religious or thought systems struggle with, just about all of them, right? Their adherents, their followers, oftentimes find ways to kind of create a loophole. I heard a pastor a couple years ago talk about a trip he took to Cairo, Egypt. And when he was in Egypt, he hopped into a cab and he was going to go back to his hotel where he was staying at. And while he was in the cab driving to the hotel, the cab driver, who was a Muslim, there was like the call to prayer that came up over the entire, you know, city, you know, that the loud horn or whatever it is, or the bells, or I don't know what it is they do. And basically this pastor in the back seat said, well, hey, do you have to like stop and do something right now? You know, like, is this like, don't you have to like pray right now? And the cab driver started to go into this long, convoluted explanation of, well, you see, I don't actually have to, because, and he'll continue on and on and on. And about 20 or 30 seconds in, this pastor in the backseat just like says, just holds up the stop sign and says, hey, man, you don't need to tell me anything else, because we do this all the time, too, in my side of the world. So I get you. You found a loophole, was kind of what he was saying. Right? You found a way to kind of get around the thing that God wanted you to do. Now, some of you in this church, you walked away from church or from Jesus or from Christianity at some point, and here's my suspicion for a lot of us. The reason you walked away was because somewhere along the line, you met a loophole Christian, didn't you? Right? You thought the church was all love and everyone was so great and so nice and so wonderful, and then your mom and dad split up. And all of a sudden, you met a couple of loophole Christians who seemed like overnight they had like turned on you, and their personal mission was like somehow make you feel really bad about your sin or something like that. Right? Some of you were interested in becoming a follower of Jesus, and then when you were in high school, you like decided you were going to ask a question. And the message you got loud and clear was, well, hey, people like us don't ask questions like that. You just kind of bring that elsewhere, man, right? Because that's very disrespectful to God, right? And what did they do? They found a loophole to kind of get around having to grapple with something hard about your questions of faith, right? I'll be the first to admit, you know, pastors do this all the time. Right? How many of you went to the church where it was like, well, we have God up in heaven, but just in case we forget about him, we got our pastor here on earth, and everything he says goes, man. He's got a special parking spot. He's got his whatever, you know, like we do not question that, right? I'm here to tell you, that's a loophole, right? Right? That you should not just listen abjectly to every single thing I tell you, though sometimes I might wish you just would, you know, like that's a loophole, right? And here's the problem with loopholes. Is if you Swiss cheese Christianity enough, eventually you lose Christianity. Eventually you lose Jesus. And eventually you become a loophole Christian who, guess what? Goes around and does all that cruddy stuff I just told you about to other people. Now here's the other problem that complex Christianity creates. It's confusion. Confusion. Here's what's crazy is you can have the best of intent. You can have the best hopes and dreams. You can try your hardest. But if you don't know what you're doing, sometimes it doesn't really matter that much, does it? I think about my taxes every year. We're getting around to that point. And a couple years ago, I realized that I was paying H&R Block $250 to like send this piece of paper off to the government with a check, you know, like giving away my life savings every year. And then I realized, why pay H&R Block $250 when I can just do TurboTax for $69.95, man? And so I started doing that every year. And every year, before I hit that big button to like send your forms and everything off, I say what I call the auditor's prayer, which is like, dear God, let this not be the year that it happens. Let this not be the year the IRS finds out, right? And the reason isn't because I've got like shell corporations in the Cayman Islands somewhere that I'm trying to like, you know, embezzle all my money to or anything. The reason is, I really don't know how taxes work, right? And I don't have a degree. I don't understand all the legalese. I can't tell you how any of that stuff works, right? We get a bill for stuff at our church sometimes, and I have to like ask other people, like, do you know what this means? I don't know what this means, right? And we're trying to figure this out. Like, I just don't understand. And even with the best of intentions, I can mess it up. Same happens with our faith. Right? When my system of faith, when following Jesus has a bunch of rules and regulations and laws, what it does is it creates confusion. It especially creates confusion when it meets the gray areas of our lives. I'll give you an example. I have an uncle, or I should say had an uncle. He passed away when I was like 19 or 20, named Gary. And Gary was my dad's brother, and Gary was a great guy. He was awesome to be around. He's hilarious. He was super witty, really funny, really smart guy. But unfortunately, Gary also had substance abuse problems, and he'd fought overseas in Vietnam for a little while, and he'd come back, and he already kind of had some problems before he left, and what he saw over there, he came back, and he was just not the same guy. And honestly, for most of my childhood, Gary was just strung out on something, or he was high on something, or he was just drunk. He tried to break into our home, essentially, at one point, just to steal, you know, prescription drugs and stuff like that, right? Like, I'm sure all of us probably have an example of someone in our family where, you know, someone we love and care about, right, who's just making bad choices in their life. And my dad and his siblings, I can still remember as a kid, as a teenager, watching my dad have to figure out, how do we help Gary? And the challenge is, my dad's a Christian, right? And he wants to do the right Jesus-honoring thing. But the problem is if we live in the letter of the law, it can get confusing sometimes. Like, take a look at this scripture on the screen here. This is one of the early documents of our faith, you know, from the Apostle Paul in a document called 1 Timothy. He writes, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and for their own household is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, that sounds pretty bad. Like, that sounds like something we don't want to get, you know, in the business of doing. But then you have the same guy, Paul, who wrote 1 Timothy. He writes these words in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, right? And my dad, I can remember from time to time, would be faced with kind of like, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, like, how do we balance these two things in tension? I'm not sure how to work this out. And what's interesting is even with stuff like that, you can find a loophole, can't you? Right? Well, yeah, Gary's reaping what he sowed, but he has an alcoholic father, and he fought in the war. He has, like, these kind of things, and he has, like, a bad personality for this kind of thing. You know, like, you can make excuses for that. Or on the other side, you can explain away, well, yeah, Gary's my brother, but I'm married now, and I really should just focus on my kids and my wife. You know, I really should do that, right? You can loophole your way out of that, right? And we struggle with a mixture of these two things all the time. And this is where Jesus enters in. In the first century in Palestine, Jewish leaders and religious authorities had basically determined that in the Jewish scriptures, and what we know today is the Old Testament, if you have a Bible, the first part of your Bible, they determined that in the Old Testament, there were 613 laws and commands that someone had to follow if they were going to be a follower of God. And to me, that feels really quite overwhelming. You know, I can barely remember my grocery list when I go to Publix, and it's more than two or three items, okay, let alone 613 different things. This is especially intimidating when you think about the fact in the first century, most people didn't know how to read or write. And if they did know how to read or write, they did it in a language other than what the Jewish law was written in. And so what rabbis and Jewish teachers would often do is they would debate about what command or what commands were the most important. They would try and find a way to summarize the law for people, to give them some sort of like pithy little statement that they could carry with them to help them follow God. And there's a lot of debate and discourse around this in Jesus' day. And then one day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, decide they're going to ask Jesus. And they're going to try and trick him. They're going to try and play a game of, are you smarter than a Pharisee with Jesus? And as always, they would lose, okay? Matthew, one of the guys who was around watching this happen in the first century, wrote a document that we have today called the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew records this incident for us. And he says this, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, okay, the Sadducees were like another, basically kind of think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as like these quasi religious political parties, okay? And so they just heard that Jesus had kind of silenced the Sadducees, you know? And so the Pharisees are like, all right, now's our shot, man. It's like, oh, the Democrats got shut down. Now the Republicans are going to step in, you know, and probably get shut down too here at the end, okay? And so they're kind of stepping in, you know, they're trying to assert themselves here in the conversation. And so they got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, here's the trap they're setting for him. Jesus really has kind of two answers here. He can say, well, you know what? The most important thing is for us to love God. And the comeback would be, well, Jesus, are you saying that's not important to care about other people? That doesn't seem very compassionate. That doesn't seem very nice. Or Jesus can respond, well, hey, the most important thing is you need to love your neighbor. At which point the Pharisees are like, aha, gotcha, okay? You're supposed to love God first, Jesus. You're a heretic. We're going to, like, turn you in. Yeah, we're gonna really make sure you pay for this, okay? And I'm sure as this lawyer is asking him this question, he's like, ah, got him, right? It's like the end of Law & Order SVU when they ask the question. You're like, oh, man, right there on the stand, he got him. And Jesus is having none of it because here's his response. He says, well, guys, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And he was supposed to stop right there, except he didn't. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus uses a statement that I just want you to think about and try and appreciate the full weight of what Jesus is saying right here. All the law and the prophets, all the Jewish scriptures hang on these two commandments. Right? Jesus is basically saying, guys, I just need you to memorize these two little things, and the rest is all commentary. Like, the Pharisees are kind of like, well, geez, Jesus, it feels like God kind of gave us a little bit more than that. Are you sure this is okay? And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you guys, every single thing you do, you need to look at through the filter of how does this love God and how does this express love for my neighbor? Okay, these are two sides of the same coin. Jesus is saying, hey, if you love God, that should logically translate out into you loving the people whom God has created and placed in your path. And likewise, if you just love the people around you, but you don't root that or base that in a love for God, you have disciplined altruism, right? You have goodness that's really nice, but at the end of the day, who decides what's good and what's not? Well, it's not God, it's you. And Jesus is saying, these two need to come together. They are two sides of the same coin. Jesus is essentially trying to help point out to us that if my desire to love my neighbor causes me to operate outside the expressed will of God, well, my desire might be noble, but my means are misguided. Okay, they're misguided. Right? I'm going to, at some level or another, I'm going to miss it. I'm going to step outside of the way God has created our world to work. And likewise, if my view of God is my reason not to love my neighbor, guess what? My view is wrong. It's incorrect, right? If I can ever leverage my ideas around God as a reason for why I can't love and treat my neighbor with respect, well, that's a surefire bet that my viewpoint on God is wrong. Now, this isn't the only time Jesus would talk about this. Another one of Jesus' followers would write a document that we have from the first century called the Gospel of John. And John is one of Jesus' disciples, and he records for us Jesus at this event we know of today as the Last Supper. This was Jesus' final hurrah before he's going to be arrested and crucified and eventually rise from the dead. And Jesus, as all of us would, when you know you've got your people together for the last time, you're not going to waste your time talking about like, man, Peter, how about that game last night? Hey, Nathaniel, how about the weather? Like, you're going to spend this time talking about the stuff that really matters to you. And so Jesus begins this last time together by taking his shirt off, wrapping it around his waist, and does this really awkward thing. He washes the disciples' feet. And the disciples, as they watch Jesus just go one by one to each of these 12 disciples, this had to feel incredibly, like, uncomfortable. Jesus, this isn't even the work that Hebrew slaves are allowed to do. And you're our teacher. You're our rabbi. We think you're the Son of God. And you're doing it like Jesus. It's almost shameful in the sense of, like, no one volunteered to kind of spare Jesus the embarrassment, the shame of this lowly task he's doing. And Jesus finishes washing their feet. He takes his shirt off from around his waist and puts it back on. He takes a spot back at the table. And I imagine he looks around at all of his disciples gathered there. And he says, John, you got your pen? I want you to write this down, buddy. A new command I give you. Love one another. Now, it's not new in the sense they'd not heard this before. It's new in the sense that Jesus is saying, guys, I am starting something new. This is a defining moment. Guys, I'm telling you that all the stuff that you've spent your whole life as a good Jewish boy or Jewish girl trying to know and understand and wrap your mind around, I'm telling you, hey, I want you to center your life around this. This thing I'm going to tell you, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. And then Jesus adds some importance to it. He says, by this, by the way you love each other, everyone will know my disciples if you love one another. Jesus takes those 613 rules and he pares them down to one. And the one rule is, as I, so you. As I have loved, so you are to love. And I imagine if I'm one of Jesus' disciples, I start to cycle through in my mind examples of how Jesus did this. Because here's one of the things I think we do in our culture, folks, is when we hear Jesus say, well, hey, I just want you to love one another, we have such a simplistic idea of what that looks like that really reflects our culture's misguided notions around what love is, as opposed to the kind of love that Jesus wanted us to embody, right? Because the love of Jesus was multifaceted, right? The disciples immediately probably thought about all the times when they had acted like total boneheads, and Jesus was patient with them. The first time Jesus met one of his disciples, a guy named Nathanael, Nathanael heard about Jesus, and specifically heard that Jesus was from this hole-in-the-wall town called Nazareth. And Nathanael just kind of out loud proclaims, Nazareth? Does anything good come from Nazareth? It'd be like if I ran up to you and said, hey, man, we found the Messiah, and he's living in Medway. Like, oh, yeah, we knew he was going to be there, of course. You know, like, that's no offense if you're from Medway. No one laughed, so I guess everyone here is from Medway. But, like, Nathanael's like, no one good comes from Nazareth. Come on, guys. And then Jesus walks up. He said, hey, so I heard you're dissing my entire hometown, man. Like, that didn't exactly get stuff started off on the right foot with them, right? But what did Jesus do? He's patient. The love of Jesus, it helped people. The disciples had stood by, and they'd watched Jesus feed crowds of people who were hungry and looking for something to eat. They'd watched Jesus save a family from a party foul at a wedding when he turned water into wine. They'd watched him heal people who were crippled, people who were blind, people who could not hear. They'd watched him help people. Jesus had a love that embodied uncomfortable conversations and direct interaction with others, right? The disciples had watched as Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as he walks up to this woman at a well who had a really, really bad reputation in the community, who had been married and divorced 5 times and was now living with someone she wasn't married to. Like, this was absolutely scandalous for the first century. And Jesus walked up to her, and instead of kind of having a nice little pleasant chit-chat, Jesus said basically, hey, I want to talk about your sin. And they have a really direct conversation. At the end of that conversation, that woman became the first person that Jesus ever revealed himself to as the Son of God. Right, Jesus, in John chapter 6, he preaches the vampire sermon. He talks about, hey, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and like 1,000 people are gathered around as Jesus is delivering just this hard truth about who God has sent him to be in this world. And all these people who Jesus has gathered are like, yeah, we'll see you later, Jesus. We're not really interested. Let us know when you do like the multiplying the fishes and the loaves thing, or especially the water into wine thing. Here's my cell phone number. You can let me know when you're going to do that one again. Because we're just not interested in this, right? Jesus had a love that was passionate, and it was specifically passionate for those who did not know God yet. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus. He walks into the temple. He sees the place where the non-Jewish people are allowed to worship, and he specifically sees that everyone has set up their little, you know, table or booth or trying to peddle something to people out there and totally disrupting this environment for people to be able to worship. And what does Jesus do? Well, he comes in, he does a little bit of redecorating, right? He picks up some tables and he throws them aside and he's whipping people and beating them out, right? Like, how many of you would watch Jesus at that moment and go like, man, there's a guy who loves. Look at that. Man, look at him love those people, right? Yeah. Right? Because the love of Jesus is multifaceted. And when Jesus says to his disciples, guys, as you have watched me love God, as you have watched me love the people around me, I want you to model the way you love other people off of that. And apparently the early disciples took it to heart. Here's a first century document written by a Christian named Paul. See if these words sound kind of familiar. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Paul, in another letter to another church in the first century, would say, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, which this is like wild. This would be like me standing up here in front of you guys and saying, hey, the cross, doesn't really matter. Don't make a big deal out of it. Hey, you know that baptism thing? It's just why, it's just getting dunked. Like, it doesn't really matter. You know, like, it's unimportant. Yeah. Like, Paul has taken the essence. This is like the thing that marks you as a Jewish person in the first century. And he's saying, hey, guys, doesn't really matter that much. Let me tell you what does matter. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. John, the guy who wrote Jesus' words about, you know, hey, a new command I give you, love one another. John would write some first century documents of his own to be distributed to the early churches. And he'd say, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The early church took this to heart. In the third century, a historian named Tertullian would write about what the early Christians did to love one another. He would write the response of the Roman centurions and Roman political leaders who would look at this weird movement and grouping of people who worshiped a crucified Savior. And these early Roman leaders, Tertullian records for us, would say, look at how they love each other. Look at how willing they are to die for each other. History would record for us how this love did not just stop at the Christian community. History would record how Rome, you know, not too long after Jesus rose from the dead, would undergo a plague, and the entire city would be vacated as people are just trying to flee and get out away from this disease that is running rampant. And the Christians would stay behind and nurse sick and dying people, because they had one rule: to love one another. Just as Christ has loved you, I will love one another. Jesus' one rule offers us clarity in the midst of confusion. There is still a role for trying to figure out what's the right thing to do. Earlier, I told you about my Uncle Gary. I read those two passages to you. And what's interesting is, at different times in his life, I saw my dad, I saw my family practices with Gary. Right? There is still a role for trying to discern and figure out, hey, God, what do you want me to do? But as we encounter the situations in our lives, we have one very clear mission. How can I love others as Christ has loved me? And I should just do that. Tomorrow, you know, some of you are going to walk into a family situation, or, you know, you might have to work, you know, you might have to do something that, you know, you're going to walk in and you're going to see that person. You're going to see that group. You're going to encounter that thing that just bothers you. And the question you have to ask is, what does love require of me? What does love ask of me? How would Jesus, if he was in my shoes right now, how would he respond? And that might not get you 100% of the way there, but I guarantee you it gets you a whole heck of a lot close to there. And the second thing is, Jesus' one rule puts an end to our loopholes. Right? When I start to ask the question of, Jesus, how would you love them? It becomes really challenging, because I never see Jesus looking for a loophole. Right? I think about how Jesus felt offering his life for me. And I usually think about this when I've screwed up something in my life pretty bad that's kind of dishonoring to him. And what's crazy is, as Jesus marches to the cross, he doesn't He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it because I earned it or you deserve it. Right? He doesn't go to the cross looking for a loophole. Right? He goes for the joy before him, knowing that what he was about to do was going to bring people back to God. As I was writing this week, there was a phrase that popped in my head that felt really significant to me. I wonder if it might be to you too. It was simply this, that love seeks opportunities, not excuses. And when I spend my time looking for an excuse to wriggle out of love, that's usually a really good indicator I'm looking for a loophole. I'm looking for a way out. I am not embracing the one rule by which Jesus said his followers will be known in this world. I hope that convicts you the way it did me. I hope that together as a community, we would find ourselves not getting caught up in the small pieces of all that God has revealed to us, but instead finding ourselves motivated by this one simple idea. That we would love our Father in heaven and love our neighbors as ourselves. I want to pray for us to do that today. Father God, I thank you for your simplicity with which you deliver to us these words. Father, I pray that we would pattern and mold ourselves in the way of Jesus, to know his heart, to follow his command, to do his will. Father, I pray today for moms and dads who are going to go home tonight and they are going to confront a child. A relationship that's been rocky, give them wisdom on how to love as you have loved. God, for those of us who walk into a workplace and there's tension or there's a boss we don't like or there's a coworker that we have to lead and we're frustrated, help us love as you have loved. God, help us drop the things that we value is so important oftentimes that get in the way of this simple command that you desire for us to love one another. It's my prayer we would embody that in a beautiful way in your world. Thank you, God, for this gift. And thank you most of all for your love for us. I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.